Turn our attention then to 2 Peter chapter 1 at verses 12 through 16 for the preaching of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Having exhorted his audience unto diligence in making our calling and election sure, cultivating assurance by the pursuit of these graces and godliness, so now hear the word of God. 2 Peter 1:12-16. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Thus far, the reading of God's word. These few verses for our consideration this evening, you'll notice the context in which we find this passage. It follows immediately upon this exhortation, which is embedded in a larger exhortation. And the more immediate is that his brethren would, verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That is, not to, as it were, by our works gain a calling and election, but rather, as we considered a few weeks back, that by this gracious and believing diligence, that we would gain the assurance of our calling and election, that we would enjoy the benefit of such a privilege as knowing that we know him, as elsewhere is recorded. And this, of course, follows a larger exhortation that we would give diligence by the exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4, to grow, adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, and so on. And he's pressing this upon God's people. And you see from the very outset, a very practically oriented epistle. And now he takes up, as before us in verse 12, this explanation. And so he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. He's explaining to his audience, and by virtue of God's great purpose unto us, the reason for this focus, this care, this attention. And the reason is, as he explains, that though we already are established in the present truth, verse 12, he considers it appropriate, so long as he had life, to labor to this end. And he knew, verse 14, of his coming death. And he took measures into his hands, verse 15, that God's people would have a record that would continue to exhort them unto this godliness. And so in some sense, he's opening to us this great passion of his, that he would use all of his efforts, all of his skill, all of his labor while alive, and likewise, by God's great wisdom, provide for the church a record that would outlive his earthly life, that would ever call the church unto this diligence. And so Peter is given to this earnest, this passionate, this constant focus of calling God's people unto godliness, calling God's people unto growth, never ceasing to do so. And the question might come, why? Peter, why are you so concerned about this? Why is it that you're so focused upon this? Why is it that the whole of your life is a repeated message unto godliness? Why is it, Peter, that you're so interested in giving a record that would continue to call people unto godliness after you die? And he provides us the answer. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What he's saying is this: I've seen the King. I've witnessed his majesty. I've seen the one who is worthy of your comprehensive, of your never-ceasing pursuit of holiness. I've seen the one who is worthy of your willing sacrifice of all other things and your zeroed-in focus of pursuing growth in godliness by his gracious provision. I've seen it. And it's important for us to note, not everyone saw it. He doesn't say to his audience, you were eyewitnesses. He says, listen, we were eyewitnesses. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We'll consider more of that, Lord willing, in the future as he opens to us the Mount of Transfiguration, verses 17 and 18 and so on. But notice the essence of this, that Peter is relentless in his calling of God's people unto a godly life, unto a holy life, because he saw the one who is worthy of such a life. This is all before us as he presents the diligence, of course, with which the ministry is to carry itself, ever keeping the gospel central in its exhorting of God's people. But likewise, the related truth from this passage is how ready God's people ought to be to hear the exhortations unto godliness repeatedly, again and again and again and again, because of this fundamental truth of the reality of Christ Jesus, who is, as here recorded, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why such focus? Why such measures? We'll consider two things this evening. Firstly, the truth of the Christian message. And secondly, the diligence for the Christian message, which by the Lord's blessing would keep us remembering this message always. The truth of and the diligence for the Christian message. The first, then, the truth of the Christian message. The ethic of Christianity either stands or falls with the truth of its historical record. If the truth claims of Scripture are not true, then the ethic is entirely unfounded. In other words, the Christian's duties stand or fall by the Christian's claims. And here, Peter is well aware of that. But we should see from the outset as well that the zeal that is shown to cultivate the Christian ethic, loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, loving our neighbor as ourselves, the earnestness with which it goes forth is justified by the fact that the truth upon which it is founded is a truth indeed. And so we look first then at the truth of the Christian message. And notice Peter first presents in verse 16 what it isn't. It's not a cunningly devised fable. Now we hear that, and we hear that instantly in a sense of it being derogatory. But really what Peter is saying is something that is worth considering. We hear the word cunningly, and we naturally think of some sort of secretive person, but the word actually has this notion of an excellently formed, a skillfully developed, one that is done with cunningness, with skillful ability. Fable, of course we know that word. In the Greek it's mythos, and you hear the idea of myth. The idea, of course, is that Peter is saying, we've not followed those stories which were merely cleverly, skillfully, artistically manufactured by men. And there are stories that grip our understanding that are cleverly, skillfully invented by men. There are works of literature which grip our attention, which grip our imagination, and which in some sense compel us to think of weighty things. And there are others which are wickedly invented, though clever and skillful still. But Peter says that that's not what we're following. We aren't those who found literature as this compelling cult of attention, and we're saying this is what we're going to align with. He sets that aside from the outset and says in the simple way, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And so the truth of the Christian message is not a literary truth that merely accords with principles and ideas. In other words, there's a way of speaking even of fictional literature as true when it accords to true morals or when it accords with reality in some level. And so a fictional piece of literature may portray the idea of sacrifice. It may portray the idea of serving others. It may portray the idea of faithful living and yet not be representative of a historical fact. And we may be helped by those fictional accounts. And we may say of those fictional accounts that they are conveying truth to some extent. But Peter's saying that's not what we're following. We're not following just ideas. Notice positive what he says. We're following the message of him who we saw. He says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What we declared unto you, or perhaps better, the one we declared unto you, is one we saw, one we witnessed. Think of how John presents it. If you were to turn just to the next book in the Bible, you'll see a parallel to this. When he opens his epistle in verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Make no mistake, the apostles are united in this testimony that the one we're proclaiming is one who historically did the things we claim. We're presenting to you the facts of the matter, not bare facts, not facts that are indifferent, that you can take or leave, but facts with a claim upon us, with a demand for us, and with, as it were, a calling unto us as well, but nonetheless, historical realities. We were eyewitnesses, notice what he says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it's not just we were eyewitnesses of this Jesus of Nazareth who was a good teacher and so on, but we were eyewitnesses of the magnificence of his person. We saw the one who was far more than some philosopher or ethicist or something of that sort. He wasn't just a good teacher. We saw in him such a personal magnificence that testified of his greatness, of his deity, that he is, notice, our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he relates then the Mount of Transfiguration, which we, Lord willing, will take up in the future. But you can see likewise that Paul adds his message to the same, albeit in a different strain, in 1 Corinthians 15. Most of you will know, some of you anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 is this opening of the resurrection. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 4, there is this testimony of Christ that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Notice Paul's not saying, listen, I've got this religious, mystical idea. He's making a claim of eyewitness accounts. There were many that saw him. And some, he's basically saying, you can go and talk to right now that will say, I saw him. Luke, it's interesting, he was one who investigated the truths. He spoke with the eyewitnesses, and he provides us the gospel record. And so all before us is this testimony that the Christian message regarding Christ Jesus and all that flows from that is a message that is rooted and founded upon the historical fact of his work. Now, before we pass on, notice how it zeroes in on Christ. This isn't to mean that other things that are miraculous are not true, but it is to indicate the importance regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses, notice, of his majesty. And so you think of this, who is it? Well, just notice the words, our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was an eyewitness reminds us that the one who is proclaimed is a historical person. He really lived. He was really born in Bethlehem. He really was nurtured in Nazareth. He was later one who traveled throughout the regions of Israel, venturing at times even into other territories. He really did die and suffer. He really was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He really did perform the miracles recorded by others of him. He really did die and rise again. And this particular account, he really was transfigured. Now, this is important because we still live in an age that is influenced by higher critical thought in the church that seeks to say, well, let's all be reasonable about this. Let's all use the faculty of reason. Let's be rational. And let's start with what we know. What do we know? We know that these miraculous things belong to an unenlightened age of those who didn't understand science. We live in a rational age. And so we're able to start with this foundation of realizing that, listen, miracles don't happen. And so we have to take that into account. And as we may like the stories, yet they're just legendary, they're just mythic, they're just fabulous. Well, Peter is noting that that's precisely what he's not recording. He's recording strictly and proclaiming strictly what historically happened. We were eyewitnesses. Someone says, well, Peter, listen, you're putting some claims in there that are rather beyond normal. We never get to see the things that you record. We don't walk out and then see someone transfigured. We don't see someone rise from the dead. And it's not as if Peter would then all of a sudden say, oh, you're right, what am I thinking? He says, don't you understand what I've written? We were eyewitnesses of his what? Normalcy? Of his entire casual likeness to us? No. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his magnificence, that which transcends the normal experience of common life. We saw it with our own eyes. Think of how it is of Thomas. Thomas comes in as a disciple, and he hears this discussion going on of how they saw the risen Christ. Thomas stands and he says, listen, I'm no fool. I saw with my own eyes our Lord nailed to the cross. I saw with my own eyes the spear plunged into his side. I saw with my own eyes the blood and water pour out. I heard with my own ears the cries that proceeded from the mouth of Christ, not least of which was this, "It is finished," and his head slump over and his body lifeless. I saw Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepare his body, wind it up, and place it in the sepulcher. So if you think that I'm going to sit here today and be part of some hoax, you're ridiculous. I'm not going to do it. Except I see with my own eyes the print in his hand and the opening of his side, and I place my hand in it, I will not believe. Okay, fast forward the next Lord's Day. Christ appears again. And what happens? Thomas, reach here thy finger. Thomas, place your hand in my side. Thomas sees. He witnesses it. And he bows down. Think of his words. My Lord and my God. Thomas wasn't thinking to himself, oh, this is normal. I get it now. I see how scientifically all this can be explained. In one sense, what Thomas was struggling with was entirely understandable because the claim is necessarily supernatural. It necessarily demands something that no mere mortal can perform. It necessarily demands what extends beyond the reach of human ability. And so when he now witnesses the risen Christ, he doesn't say, now I understand the science. Now everything I was taught regarding biology and anatomy and chemistry, it all comes together and I can see how natural things has brought this to pass. No. He sees it and he realizes the connection. This is God. That's the reality of what was seen. The truth of the Christian message is founded upon the historical work of Christ, which displays his magnificent person. Our Lord, our God, our Master, our King, Jesus, so named to be our Savior, Christ, the title showing he is the Messiah. And so the eyewitness account, yes, acknowledges it is miraculous. Yes, acknowledges it is supernatural, but nonetheless acknowledges that it was historically true. And so then opens the message that this one about whom these things are true is that Lord, that Savior, that Christ. And so the truth of the Christian message. When this is understood, then all of the zeal that Peter here shows is not shown to be some unregulated fanaticism, but a well-founded diligence in light of the truth. So consider, secondly, the diligence for the Christian message. You can see a parallel in the other apostles, as they open it. Timothy or Paul shows some similarity as he exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy. You'll notice at chapter 4, he's exhorting Timothy in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, be an example of the believers in word, conversation, and charity, and spirit, and faith, and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So in other words, notice, Peter, as we'll see, is given to diligence. But that diligence isn't to be the peculiar diligence of the apostles. It is to be the characteristic diligence of all gospel ministers. Timothy is called into this diligence. Think of the expressions that Paul gave. He says, here's what's to characterize you. You're to be exemplary in your word, in your conduct, in your love, in your inward disposition, in your faith, in your purity. This is what you're to give yourself to. You're to attend upon the reading and the exhorting and the teaching for God's people. That's to be your work. That's to be your focus. That's to be what you're doing. And you are to meditate upon these things. Capture this, verse 15. Giving thyself wholly to them, comprehensively to them. And you're to continue in them, so on. Now, of course, in a casual age where the world is more treasured than heaven, this seems like fanaticism. A minister who is comprehensively focused at all times upon this? Are you kidding? Like, there's a lot to do in a day. You've heard before from this pulpit the life of Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers was one who was astounding in his gifts by nature, and which matured over time with study and diligence. And yet, though he entered the Christian ministry, he entered not as a Christian. And so he was a minister before he was converted. And he himself testifies of this. And one who would come alongside would see him, calling upon him as a minister in his early days, and would be more infatuated with mathematics and science and wanting to get to the college to lecture and so on and do experimentation. And after he was converted, oh, how a reversal took place, and he was given to be consumed with God's Word. And so this one who was familiar with Chalmers came by and said, Mr. Chalmers, there was a time when I came by and you were always in your books, but the books were of math and science. But now whenever I come by, you're always in the book of God's Word. You're always speaking of God. You're always preaching of Christ. You're always desiring more time. You're always troubled over your sins. You're always opening the riches of the gospel. Chalmers reply, oh, of the former, it was too much. It was too much time in other things. But of this latter, it's too little. It's too little of time in God's Word. It's too little of exhorting of others. It's too little of gospel ministry. Why? Because that for which Chalmers was laboring is the truth, and people stood in need of it. Well, notice the marks of this diligence. One mark is that it's constant. Verse 12, Peter says that he would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, we have to remember that these things is actually pointing to that which he's already written. It's true, it's founded upon the things of Christ's ministry. But the things he's always going to be putting them in remembrance of are the things of these godly practices, habits, cultivating of assurance and godliness. He's exhorting the people constantly in these things. We wonder if such a ministry is much desired in our age. We want a minister who will not cease calling us unto godliness. You wonder at times when you see what things are going on in public scenes of so-called churches and the activities that take place and characterize them. Is that what's desired? Well, we have to wonder as well, is that which so-called ministers pursue such a constant focus upon godliness? Well, Peter is marked by this. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Peter, we know these things. You've told us about them. You've already taught us. We can recite them, Peter. Let's move on to something else. You know, we're a little worn out by practical godliness. We're a little beyond cultivating faith and holiness and love to the brethren. Can't we move on to something else? And Peter answers it, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. It's reported of John the Apostle. It's not reported in Scripture, so we note that. But it is reported of John the Apostle that in his later days, after he had suffered much persecution, his body so feeble by the persecution that he would be carried down to preach. And as he would be carried down, you can imagine this, he would say to those on either side, love one another. Love one another. Hear the aged apostle exhorting others to love. But you know, whether that is true or not, his epistles record that message again and again and again. Love one another. Is there anything more basic to the Christian responsibility than to love God and to love one another? And yet if you read these mature expressions as recorded in Scripture, there's an emphasis upon these things. Paul writes of it. James writes of it. Peter writes of it. John writes of it. It's throughout the Scriptures. This constant call to godliness. In better ages, when theology was done with its great care and careful skill, there were definitions. What is theology? It is the art of living unto God by Christ Jesus. It's not just the art of learning about God. It's rather the art of living unto God, the learning that we take in, all of those distinctions, all of that careful language, all of that robust theology that we so treasure and would be willing to part with our lives for the sake of it going forth. All of that is to lead us to know and acknowledge, to love and to worship and to serve the living and true God. And so it leads us to love Him, to live for Him, to serve Him. And Peter, knowing that, doesn't say, well, you got it, let's move on. He says, no, this is going to be my constant focus. Notice, not only is it constant, but it is what we might call redundant. It's repeated. You know them, and you're established in the present truth. Yet, he's going to be constant still. And more than that, he's going to take means into his hands that he would be sure after his death to keep it before them, which of course we have by the writing of his epistles inspired by our holy God. And so you'll notice the text. He says in verse 13, I think it meet, appropriate, fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, a reference to his earthly body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. There's the redundancy. There's the repeated fact. You know it. I acknowledge it. I'm going to remind you of it. You're established in it. Yes, I realize that, but I'm going to put you in remembrance of it. And in fact, so long as I have life in this world, my ministry is going to put you in remembrance of the call to holiness, not just generally, but in specific habits to be cultivated, and not just in the diligent focus upon them, but also opening to you the great blessedness that is given to those who so give themselves to these things, that such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as he has his mind fixed upon the truth of these things, the reality of these things, and the blessing of these things, the practice of these things, the linkage of these things, and he's ever going to keep it before God's people, that by the Lord's blessing, they indeed should be benefited to the glory of God. And so you can see these marks. It's constant. It's repeated. It's what we might also note is extensive. It's extensive to his life. As long as I live, yea, after I'm done living, my ministry is going to be given to calling you unto a gracious godliness that is exercised by faith, drawing from Christ and the wellspring of our salvation, that you would live a holy life to your own benefit and to the glory of our great God. And all of this, most earnest. Is there anything that we can imagine brings about greater earnestness, greater sincerity, than when we realize death is near? It's interesting, there are studies on this, not inspired certainly, and not even of Christians, that when someone is told they have several months to live or a couple years to live, there are oftentimes great changes that take place in their lives. It's as if they cast off certain things that they realized were rather superfluous and keeping them from greater and more important things. Now, we acknowledge that that's merely natural. But the Lord's grace doesn't destroy what's natural to us. For instance, it's natural for a husband to love his wife. The Lord doesn't destroy that. It perfects and it purifies and it matures it. And when death is near to us, it's as if it opens our eyes to see more clearly what is important. Now notice what Peter has mentioned. Verse 14, in some sense, as explaining this, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He knows his death is coming, and so he's taking greater means, greater pains to ensure that this message is articulated with regularity and with lasting purpose. Now, not all ministers are apostles, and so are without, of course, the gift of inspiration. And yet you can see this even in gospel ministers that are around today, that some we know of have taken pains to preach regularly. You know the name of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and some of you have read his sermons. You've benefited, though he's dead, yet his ministry continues to this day by his writings and his sermons. And yet if you read his biography, what's rather interesting is though he is associated with the chapel in England, his ministry was much in Wales, and he would often, through the week, go elsewhere to preach in all of these little cottages and these little places, and he would spend and be spent for his master and labor diligently in the preaching of the gospel. And so the whole of his life, as it were, as a Christian minister, is marked by this diligence to be a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, more or less certainly, as gifts and opportunities are given for gospel ministers today. Now, brethren, we could go on and labor more about the diligence for the Christian message. But if such is the case for the ministry, then necessarily such should be the desire by those who are ministered to. In other words, if this is something of a picture of an apostle's concern and interest and labor, not just a good man, but a man who is writing here by the gift of inspiration, and so is opening to us some insight into what should mark out a gospel ministry. Well, if that's the case, then that means that those who are ministered to are to desire such a ministry, that they desire to have cultivated in them this godliness, searchingly so, showing the source of it, as we considered in previous weeks, of the grace that is supplied us by the Lord's divine promises, stored up in Christ Jesus, and the way of attaining it by faith, drawing from Christ, and the particular exercises of it, of faith and knowledge and temperance, their virtues and so on. and likewise the benefits. And we could open all of these things, but simply note this. If this is what Peter is saying that he is pursuing in his ministry, it's what we as those who are ministered to ought to desire from the ministry. Do we desire a constant reminder of the practical godliness that is to mark out the Christian? Do we desire instruction in the development, in the maturity, in the growth of Christian godliness? Do we desire these things to be regularly before us, Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath? If such are charged to proclaim and teach with such diligence, then such diligence is to be desired by those who ought and to whom the truth is to be preached. So, brethren, this then places a diligence for the Christian message as well in the hearers. They would pray that such would be the case, that they would desire such to be the case, that they would encourage such to be the case, and that they would rejoice to the extent that such is the case. Well, as we close, here we have instruction for us, certainly, as we'll touch on more in the future, the Lord willing, that the Bible provides to us a record, yes, of miraculous, yes, of wondrous, but nonetheless historical truths, which serve as the foundation for the expectations, the ethic, the demands, the obedience, and likewise motivates the diligence of the ministry. It reproves all and any who would say, we'll keep the religious aspects of the Bible and we'll just get rid of, well, those parts we know couldn't have happened. Brethren, if the history of the Scriptures fall, the whole of the Scriptures fall. There is no taking this and saying, I'll have this and I'll not have the other, because all of it's bound together. We saw that in Deuteronomy 6. You're to teach diligently your children the precepts, the commandments, the testimonies, all these things. And when your children say, why are these things being taught to us? You're to say, because we were in bondage to Pharaoh. We were in Egypt, but God brought us out. Well, do you mean by that, Mom and Dad, that things just sort of happened in the nation and then you just found yourself escaping? No, you might have misunderstood me. What I mean is this: God performed mighty, miraculous signs and brought us out. Wait, that sounds like pretty amazing. You're not understanding, because that's what I'm saying. It is amazing. It's supernatural. God has done it. God has worked. God has delivered us. Now, go to the new covenant. It's the same covenant of grace, of course, but we look to the greatest deliverance. We look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we perhaps are teaching our children and saying, listen, here are the requirements. Here are the duties. Here are the responsibilities. And our children look around at the world and they say, but Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, why are we doing these things? And we could go the route of saying, well, it's good, it abides by the natural law and the moral law, and all that's fair and it's needed at times. But really, if we want to get to the root of the matter, we need to go to them and say this: because the Son of God entered this world and performed these great and magnificent works, died, was buried, and rose again, he delivered us, and he's entered into covenant with us. It's not, in other words, some religious, non-historical realm. It is the historical fact that undergirds what we may call the religion of the Scriptures. And our children must know this. We must know it. And so, adults, when this week you're tempted to compromise what you know the Lord would call you to, but is seemingly extreme in the eyes of a worldly generation, And at that moment, you not only need the truth that this is right, that's wrong, but you need the truth of the one for whom and by whom you're to perform it. This is the one who died and rose again. That's the King who will return again. And so by His grace will I serve Him, because He is true. We close with two points for us to examine. Is this message of Christ much in our mind? This message of which Peter and Paul and John and Thomas and others were eyewitnesses, is it much in our mind that our Lord Jesus Christ did the things that are recorded of Him? The reason we start with that question is, if it's not, then all of what's to be done by us is going to be done motivated by the wrong reason, in the wrong way, and so on. The second question to ask is, if it is, does this stir us up to a holy diligence in the cultivating of practical godliness? Because Peter is linking these together. Here's the practical godliness. We've seen that in a large way from verse 1 through verse 11. He links it to the reason for his diligence in the ministry, verses 12 through 15, which in turn is founded upon the historical truth of Christ Jesus. And so that chain must be linked together. If, in other words, we see the truth of Christ, it ought to make us desire a diligent ministry, to pray for, to sit under, to join ourselves with such a diligent ministry. And then the fruit of that is to be that our lives are transformed into that which we've considered for the past number of weeks. Does this message of Christ stir us unto godliness? It is our prayer that by His grace, the more we come to know Christ, the more would we show that we know Him, as His grace would be at work in us to the flourishing of all these graces to His glory. Would you stand with me then for prayer?